The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And knew the angel of the church and saw this right. These things saith he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy work, but thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and search for the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know that hour I come unto thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before these angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear, for the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, I want to know how much I appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. I appreciate very much the introduction that Jeff made. Some of it's accurate, some of it's not necessarily accurate. But he is right. I grew up in the Ohio Valley. I grew up in Williamstown. I have five brothers. There were six boys and no girls in my family. So it's a wonder my mom has any mind left at all. But she has still a little bit left. A little bit. And yes, I did play ball. All of my brothers played ball. And I was fortunate enough that my senior year, I was all conference and all state. I tell young people when I speak to them sometimes at various meetings or classes that there used to be an athlete in this body. I don't know where the athlete went. I don't know where the body went. I don't have any idea. But it's good to be with you this morning. This morning, I want to talk to you about a lesson that I've simply entitled, Resurrecting a Dead Church. Now, some of you may be thinking, oh, that's great. We asked you to come and preach to us, and you're going to come in here and tell us we're dead? That we're a dead church? No, I'm not telling you that at all. Matter of fact, I don't believe that for one moment. I've known this congregation for a long time. Out of the 38 years that I've been preaching, about 25 of those years is spent right here in Ohio Valley. And I know the reputation of this congregation. I know the esteem that it is held by others without this congregation. But I want us to understand that the church at Sardis was like that at one time. They had a name outside of the church among the people that beheld them, that they were alive, and yet God, through his spokesman, said, no, you're dead. You're dead. And what I want us to understand, that any congregation of the Lord's church is only one generation away from being a dead congregation. And even though a congregation may not be dead yet, there are many congregations that are in the process of dying. And I think that we can understand that, and we see that taking place in our country today. Oh, yes, there are some congregations around that are doing well. Statistically speaking, you know, their auditorium is reasonably filled, and their singing is pretty good, and their preacher is fairly well educated. But yet, there is still something missing. Something missing. Some congregations of the Lord Church today remind me of a dog that I once heard about that was memorialized in a poem. Now, this dog was a dachshund or a dachshund or a wiener dog. You can call it whatever you want. If that dog was long of body and short of legs, that's the one I'm talking about. And here's the poem that memorializes. There was a dachshund once so long, he hadn't any notion how long it took to notify his tail of his emotion. And so one day, while his eyes were filled with woe and sadness, his little tail went wagging on because of previous glance. that describes many congregations of the Lord's church today. Now, their little tail still wide and warm because of past success, because of previous things that have happened, and yet they want to rest upon their laurels, so to speak, and now are in the process of dying. And that's a shame. That is a shame. There is a path where many churches today are still rising their tail because of previous life. Most of us, if we're fully informed, if we have any knowledge of the history of the Lord's church, here in the Ohio Valley in particular, but even throughout the United States or throughout the world in general, the Lord's church today is not as strong and as vibrant as it has been in the past. Did you know that back in the mid-50s, up until the mid-60s, the Lord's Church was the fastest growing religious group in the United States of America? And now, brethren, we're not even on the radar. Not even on the radar. What has happened? What has happened? Generation after generation has grown up in the church. But brethren, we are losing more than we are gaining. Why? Why? Why are so many congregations in distress today? Why is the Lord's church so troubled by so many things today? I think there are four key elements that are involved in either resurrecting the dead church or hopefully bringing a church that is dying back to its full vibrance and vitality. And I believe that if any one of these four key elements are missing, then that congregation is in the process of dying. And if it's not reversed, they will die. They will die. The first key element is simply this. We need to understand and have a clear-cut sense of mission concerning the work of the Lord's church. I think sometimes we have totally forgot what the mission of the church is. It's not to gather together just so that we might enjoy one another's company. It's not so we can have times and periods of fun and fellowship, even though that's enjoyable and there's nothing wrong with it. But that's not the mission of the church. When Jesus came to this earth, before he, just as I should say, just as he was beginning his ministry, he told mankind just exactly what he was here for. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission. That's why he came to this earth. And therefore, as God's people, as the children of God, that is our mission also, to seek and save the lost. We'll get to that idea of seeking in just a little bit. That we are to seek and to save the lost. I'm afraid sometimes that the Lord's church is kind of like the church of Ephesus when Paul questioned them concerning their knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Over in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, and in verse 1, he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And you know what their answer was? Well, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. Sometimes if you would ask people in the Lord's church, what is the mission of the church? They would even say, well, what do you mean mission? I didn't know you had a mission. Yes, we have a mission. Turn, if you would, back to the book of Luke, if you would, for just a moment. In Luke, the 4th chapter, I want you to listen to what Jesus had to say, beginning in verse 16. It says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus went back to that great prophet Isaiah and the mission that God had given to him among the people of his day. He said, that's my mission also. And I am fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said in your ears at this very time. And we as God's people are to continue the mission that Jesus began when he was here upon this earth, to seek and to save the lost. That is our mission. Several years ago, there was a book that was written by a lady by the name of Rachel Carlson. And it was about oceanography. And in that book, she talks about the microscopic plant life that provides food for some of the ocean's smallest creatures, called plankton. Now, plankton is so small, microscopic plant life, that they have no power or will of their own, but they are simply tossed about by the waves and the currents, taking them wherever the currents and the waves send them. They have no power concerning their own destiny. None whatsoever. You know that plankton is actually a Greek word. It means wandering or drifting. Plankton may very well describe the life of some congregations today. They're just drifting along wherever the wind takes them, as if they have no power to control their own destiny whatsoever. I'm here to tell you we do have that power. That power has been given to us by God through Jesus Christ. And we can read about it right here in this word. And it can guide us and help us to accomplish the mission that God has given to us. God has given to us. Jesus announced his ministry. And he gave the word of ministry to his disciples. Matthew the 28th chapter. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Over in Mark 16:15-16, when to all the world preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized to be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the mission that has been assigned to the church. And we as members of the body of Christ bear that yoke upon ourselves that we carry out that mission. That is our responsibility. That is our responsibility. I want to ask you a question. If we, the church, do not carry out that mission, who's going to do it? Is the denomination of the world going to do it? No. They don't even understand the mission concerning their own personal being as an individual. Are the atheists, the agnostics, are they going to do it? No. If the Lord's church does not carry out the mission, who is going to do it? No one. Nobody can. Except the Lord's church. But why have we, as the Lord's church, and I'm including myself, in congregations that I've preached into, we're all part of the same body. We're all part of the same body, the body of Christ. Why have we lost sight of the fact that unless we understand the mission that has been given to the church, and unless we work towards the fulfillment of the mission that has been given to us, souls are going to be lost eternally. Because of it. We sometimes, I think, have forgotten that. The church sometimes has become simply a meeting place for the saints where we can enjoy one another's company and feel comfortable, knowing that we are among people of love, precious faith. We've got to learn to get out of our comfort zone. I know our comfort zone is right here, and it's easy to see why. Because we sit here with others of like precious faith and we feel protected. When we go out into the world, that's a different story. But yet, unless we go out into the world, we will never be able to accomplish the mission. We need to understand that. How big is that mission? according to the last census in the United States was taken in 2010, there are 308.7 million people in the United States of America. Now think of that. 308 million people. Out of that, supposedly, according to statistics, there are about 40% of those people who have no religious affiliation whatsoever. None. Then there are those that are in a group of about 30% that are named Christians in name only, so to speak. That they believe in Christ, but yet they are not worshiping and have not become a part of the body of the Christ of the Bible. That means about 70% of the people in the United States are unchurched, so to speak. We talk about mission work. There's mission work right here. There's mission work in Jackson County. There's mission work in Ravenswood, in Ripley, in Sandy Hill. There's mission work everywhere. Everywhere. When we sometimes think about mission work, we think about sending people far over the sea somewhere. Is it important for that kind of work to take place? Absolutely. But to believe that there is no work right here for us is absolutely ridiculous. It's here. It's here. And we need to be involved in it. These statistics tell us a lot about the work that needs to be done here, locally. But then the second key element is simply this. We must reach out to the outside world. Again, this is our comfort zone right here. But let me ask you a question. I know that you, in some ways, advertise this meeting. Maybe you have relayed the information to friends or family that there's a meeting going on and we'd like for you to be a part of it this week. And you send out flyers to area congregations so that they can join in this effort. Just as we had an effort last week. We had a meeting there at West Ripley with the minister from the now of Hopewell, Randy Baker, and many of the members of the congregation here came over to that meeting. And that's good. We're glad that you came. And I hope that members from West Ripley will support this meeting also. It's important. But realistically, how many people outside of the body of Christ do we really believe are going to walk through those doors in the back to come here to hear a message about the gospel of Christ? Relatively few. And the ones that do are usually the ones that have received a personal invitation from someone. Someone that maybe has some influence in their life. A friend. A co-worker. A family member. Brethren, Jesus told his disciples, "You go and I'll go with you." He did not tell them, "Sit and I'll sit with you." He said, "You go and I'll go with you." We need to understand that the work is outside of the doors of this building. It's good for us to come here to be edified. It's good for us to come here to offer our praise and our worship to our God. But we cannot do that and then turn around and ignore the mission that He has given to us as His people. We cannot do that. Many years ago, when I preached at Tensboro, I had taken my wife to a doctor's appointment, and while she was in with the doctor, I sat out in the waiting room, and there was a Reader's Digest laying there. Do you remember that little? I think they still have the Reader's Digest, don't they? I mean, I don't get them anymore. But anyway, I picked up the Reader's Digest, and there was an article in there. It was called Anyway. I was titled as a piece of philosophy. But anyway, I asked the secretary there if she could make a copy of it for me. And so I put that into a sermon that I preached. And when I mentioned that I got it out of the Reader's Digest, one of the good sisters there at Pennsburg decided that I really liked the Reader's Digest, so for 5 years I got a year's subscription to the Reader's Digest. And that's all right. There's a lot of good things in it. But I still go back to that one I saw in the doctor's office. Anyway, I want you to listen to what it says. People are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. And you do good, people simply accuse you of having selfish or ulterior motives. You do good anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. You'll be honest and frank anyway. The good that you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Preach, if you give the world the best you've got, they'll just turn around and kick you in the teeth. Give the world the best you've got anyway. That's not philosophy, people. That's Bible. Those principles are found ingrained within the Word of God. When the Lord's church was established back in the book of Acts, the second chapter, you think that the people would automatically come flocking to hear what was being said? No, that's why Jesus told his disciples, you go out into all the world. You go therefore and teach all nations. It's a message that we must take outside of these walls to a lost and dying world. Is that a difficult mission? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But you know what? It's worth the effort. It's worth sometimes the pain. It's worth sometimes the sorrow of rejection. It's worth it all. Why? Number one, we are fulfilling our obligation to our Lord and Savior, our Master, of doing exactly what He told us to do. Number two, even if just one person will listen to you, that is a soul that is saved eternally. That's what makes it important. The Bible teaches us that we must love all people. What does agape love mean? We hear about agape love. Agape simply means the type of love that always has the interest of the object of our love to be our highest motivation. If we love people, we will want to see them saved, and therefore we will do whatever we can to help get them the message of salvation. If we truly love people. Jesus died that the world, in hearing and believing and obeying Him, might be able to live. That's what He died for. So that others can have life eternal. I don't know whether you all like riddles or not, but I'm going to give you a riddle. See if you can figure it out. What is 750,000 miles long, reaches around the world 30 times, and grows 21 miles longer every day? Your time's up. I don't have time to give you a whole bunch of time. Your time's up. That describes the number of people who are about Christ in this world. That's what it represents. That's what it represents. The problem is, Jesus told us to go all the world and preach the gospel. But we sometimes expect the lost to find us. To find us. That's part of the problem. You know, when you go to the book of Acts and you read about the establishment of the Lord's church, Peter and the other disciples stood up on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached a powerful lesson. As a matter of fact, he was not politically correct in his lesson. I mean, he wasn't following the rules of political correctness as we see them today. He looked at people right in the eye and said, you, by wicked hands, have taken and torn him, the very Son of God. Wow. He's not going to win any popularity contest preaching like that. But he told them the truth. And some of them cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responded, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You go down a few verses later and says about 3,000 that day were obedient to the gospel. But you go to the verse 47 at the very end of that chapter. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. I want you to think about that phrase. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now think about this. The Lord stopped adding to the church daily such as were being saved, because people stopped teaching the Lord. And when people stop teaching daily, people stop being baptized daily. You see, that's our responsibility, to teach. It's good for us to come here in this assembly. But we need to leave this assembly and go out into the world with the same message that we have believed and we have been obedient to. That is incumbent upon us to do that very thing. Then also, the third key element is this. We must once again become a people of the book. Now, in a very real sense, we are the people of the book, no doubt about it. This book was written to whom? Those who would become children of God through Jesus Christ. We are the people of the book. But are we really a people of the book as individuals? When you go back to the book of Nehemiah, and you look in the 8th chapter, now remember, Nehemiah, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are surrounded by these things. Babylon had come in and taken into captivity the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into Assyrian captivity, and they would never come back as God's people into that land. But when the Babylonians came in and took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity, God said, you'll be in captivity for 70 years, and now I'm going to allow you to return to your homeland. Well, that began with Ezra. Ezra, a priest, went back to the homeland, and his purpose was to do what? To rebuild the temple and to reestablish the worship under the Old Testament law in the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, he goes back. His purpose was what? To build walls around the city of Jerusalem so that the people would be saved. That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. So Nehemiah and Ezra are both there at the same time. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, it describes where Ezra the priest is told to read to the people the book of the law. The book that had been given, the book of the law had been given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai and has been with the people ever since. It says that Ezra did that very thing. He went to a place where the people would congregate, that's the gates of the city, and they built a platform. And he got up on that platform, and he said, praise the Lord our God. And all the people raised up their arms, and they said, amen, amen. And they fell down on their face and began to worship. And if you read the scriptures to them, it says that he read from dawn until noon. And all the people stood and listened attentively. And they were gathered there by the gate, not just men and women, but children who were of age to understand. And they also stood and listened attentively. And as he began to read the book of the law, the people began to weep. Are we that kind of people? Do we have that kind of interest in the Word of God? It's hard sometimes to get people to sit still for 30 minutes to hear a lesson, let alone to read from dawn until noon and have people listen. But they desire to hear the Word of God. They had a hunger in their soul. Brethren, have we lost that hunger concerning the Word of God? Have we lost that hunger? The Bible is God's record of His work among humans. That's what it is. It's a record of the historical working of God among His people. It's a record of His promises that He has made to His people. It is a book that is filled with a message concerning salvation for His people. That's what the Word of God is all about. Remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River? Immediately following his baptism, it says he went east into the wilderness, across the Jordan River. And there he was tempted by Satan 3 times. One of those temptations is recorded for us over in Luke 4, chapter and verse 4. Remember, Jesus had not eaten now for many days. And so Satan points to some stones and he says, they're stones, turn them into bread. And that wouldn't be able to nourish yourself. And Jesus' reply was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Is that our food? Do we hunger for that kind of food? Spiritual food. That we want to hear everything. We want to know everything that we can about this glorious word that he has given to us. Do we have that kind of love? The Bible truly is a love letter. There's no doubt about it. Now, if you would go to a college or university and you would study literature, you would hear a professor talk to you about a woman by the name of Elizabeth Barrett Brown. The history of Elizabeth Barrett Brown goes like this. Elizabeth Barrett met John Brown, wanted to marry him. Elizabeth Barrett's parents did not like John Brown at all. As a matter of fact, they said, if you marry him, we will not have anything to do with you at all. You will be cut off from our family. Period. And she married him. Therefore, she became Elizabeth Barrett Brown. And her work had become a part of literature, English literature, that is still taught in colleges and universities today. But when you read the story about her, this is what happened to her after she married John Brown. For 10 years, almost every week, she wrote a letter to her parents, telling her parents of her great love for them and wanting reconciliation to take place between her and her parents. Every week for 10 years, she wrote letters. Not one response from her parents. Until one day she received a box. And inside that box was every letter and note that she had ever written, and not one of them had ever been opened. Not one. Isn't that a sad story? Somebody that loved her parents, wanted to once again be reconciled to them, and yet they never read one letter that was written over a 10-year period. Not one. You wonder, if they had just read one of them, maybe that reconciliation could have taken place. This is God's love letter to mankind. He gave this to us so that we might know how much he loved us. You know, one of the passages that we teach our youngest children when they're very early in their Bible classes is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, when you look at that verse and you begin to look at the words, I'm sure the words you think are most important is the idea of a God. Yeah, that's an important word there. It talks about our Creator. And love. Oh, agape love. He put our best interest in his heart. But you know what really was one of the most important words in that verse? It's a two-letter word, so. It's an adverb. It's also called an adverb of degree. That little word, so, tells us the degree of God's love for us. And really, that verse should be read like this. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's the degree of his love. And what we must do, brethren, is look within ourselves and look within our hearts and just ask ourselves, what's the degree of our love? What's the degree of our love for God? What's the degree of our love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What's the degree of our love concerning this word that he has given to us? What's the degree of our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? What is our degree of love for those who are out in the world and who are lost? Lost. What is our degree of love? What is it causing us to do about it? That's what we have to aim. That's what we have to aim. All of mankind has been alienated from God because of sin. And there is only one remedy for sin. And that is the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the only remedy for our sin. But the last thing that we'll look at is this. The fourth key element. A living church is a praying church. How many of you can remember when you were younger, because I can, when we went to services on Wednesday night, do you know what it was called back then? Prayer meeting. Prayer meeting night. When did it change? Because now it's always called what? Bible study. Wednesday evening Bible study. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to study the Bible. But I think sometimes we have forgotten the emphasis that the Bible teaches concerning prayer. We need to be a praying church. Praying for those lost souls. Praying that we might have an opportunity to engage some of those who are lost in order to give them the saving message of the gospel of Christ. Just an opportunity to speak to them. You see, brethren, God did not tell us that we're going out there to save people. I can't save anybody. But I can give them the message of salvation. And if they believe it and are obedient to it, then that will bring about the salvation of their soul. But we have to love people enough to be willing to do that very thing. And we should be praying that we might be successful in those very things. Over in the book of Matthew, the 21st chapter, in verse 22, Jesus spoke these words. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Do we believe that? Do we really believe it? If we believe it, then we'll do what? We'll put it into practice. We will put it into practice. I have been told on more than one occasion that my mind sometimes doesn't operate like most people's minds. I take that as a compliment sometimes. I don't necessarily mean it was meant that way, but I take that as a compliment sometimes. But I'll tell you how my mind works. See if your mind has ever worked this way. Now, I like to hunt. And for years, well, the 10 years I spent over at Berkeley Springs, I hunted on the same piece of property. I put up a tree stand, a ladder stand, the first year I was there, and it's still standing there today. And this year I'll go back over there and I'll hunt out of it again. Been there for 13 years. But you get up in a tree stand, what do you do when you get in a tree stand? I'll tell you what I do. First thing I do is I take that safety belt and I put it on. You know why? Because I know I'm going to fall asleep. That's going to happen. It's a given. And if I fall asleep, now just imagine it, it's 15 feet in the air, my body, gravity, you can see the problem. That's a big problem. A big problem. And yet when I sit in that stand and I look, and there's power lines that run right down the right of way, the side of them, birds sit on those power lines and go to sleep and they don't fall down. They don't fall off of it. Birds go to sleep in trees every night on land. They don't fall. Why? Have you asked yourself that? Why don't birds fall out of trees when they're asleep? Why don't they fall off power lines while they're asleep? Well, I can tell you why. The great designer, God, designed the bird's legs in such a way, the tendons in those legs, that when they land on a power line or on a tree limb, they bend their legs. And the bending of their legs causes those tendons to lock into place, keeping their claws, their talons, their feet, whatever you want to call them, a tight grip, just like they were locked on there. And they will not release that lock on their purse until they straighten out their legs. That releases the pressure on the tendons, that allows the feet, ball, talon to loosen, and they fly away. I call it the secret of the bent knee. So that's what it is. That's what causes it. If you take the secret of the bent knee and apply it to us, I believe the secret of the bent knee has been kind of lost when it comes to Christians. I'm talking about bending our knees in prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. I'm amazed sometimes at our nation. You know, now we have a national day of prayer. As if we've got to reserve at least one day out of the year for prayer. If that's all you're going to pray, you might as well forget. Prayer should be a constant part of our life, day in and day out. We should pray when we're happy. We should pray when we're sad. We should pray when we're having trouble. We should pray for others when they're having trouble. Jesus said that we need to be constantly in prayer, that prayer should be a part of our lives. There's never a time in our life when prayer is not needed. No. We need to be a praying people. Praying people. When any of these key elements are lost, whenever they're left out, then brethren, we are in danger of making this glorious institution, the Lord's church, nothing more than a dead shrine. And the Lord's church is not a dead shrine. The Lord's church is the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is that place where God provides salvation for mankind, and God provides His blessing for all His people who are His children. That's what the Lord's church is all about. Brethren, I tell every congregation that I have preached for the last 38 years, if I don't stand in the pulpit and teach about the need for saving those who are outside of Christ, those who are lost, then you need to find somebody to stand up there and do it and get rid of them. That is something that needs to be taught constantly in our pulpit. And encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ to leave this building. Remember what Jesus said? He said, do men take a candle or a light and hide it under a bushel? I'm afraid our buildings have become bushels. We have taken the glorious light of the gospel of Christ and we said, here it is in our building, come and get it. Come and get it. And realistically, as we've already said, that's not going to happen. Very often. Very often. So what we can do is take that glorious light and take it out there and show us the light of the dying world. There may be one here this morning who has never been obedient to the gospel of Christ. You have never found the pardon and the forgiveness of your sins, having them washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have never allowed yourself to be immersed in that watery grave so that that old man of sin might die and a new creature might come forth from that watery grave. If you are not a part of the glorious body of Christ, we would encourage you to do that this morning. Jeff will be up here to receive you. The brethren here will be praying for you and would welcome you in your obedience to the gospel. If you need to respond to the invitation anyway, we ask you to come. Stop the other standing from the promise.